Psalm 37, a larger psalm, but we'll unpack this together this morning. Begin reading with the title, and we'll read through the whole psalm together. These are the words of God, of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for Yahweh shall inherit the land. Verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but Yahweh upholds the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of Yahweh are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by Yahweh shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by Yahweh. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for Yahweh upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. Yahweh helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. For indeed, as we have prayed before, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So God, lighten the path for us through Psalm 37, that we who desire to live a righteous life before you, not to gain your favor on account of Christ's finished work, not of our gratitude and love for him, and to draw closer to you, God. We pray that you will guide the words now spoken, and help us to be those who hear your word and do what it says. For we ask this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. So you might have a footnote next to Psalm 37 that mentions that. Psalm 37 is an acrostic poem, acrostic psalm, acrostic song, right? Something along those lines. And acrostic psalms are awesome. They go from Aleph to Tav, or A to Z, as we would say in English, and have a verse, as we would sometimes write it out, or a line devoted to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in fact, it's actually two lines devoted to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the case of Psalm 37. And it lays out for us, with each new line, the next letter. And we've seen some of these already. We've seen it in Psalm 9 and 10. We've seen it in Psalm 25, Psalm 34. But more than likely, the one you are familiar with would be Psalm 119. It is the largest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. For eight verses are devoted to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that is why you have little headings usually above. If you ever wonder what those were, that's the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. So if we say in English, let us learn our ABCs, we would say in Hebrew, let us learn our ABGs, I suppose. And in English poetry, we do something not quite like that. In English poetry, it's usually the end of poems that we tend to have an emphasis upon, and that is with rhyming. Right? So that's why many of our hymns that we sing, some of your favorites perhaps, rhyme. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, sound found, was blind, but now I see. Me see, right? So we have rhyming, and it helps us to memorize. Is one of the very important features of it. It also shows some of the beauty of poetry when language rhymes like that. Well, very similar, we find it to be the case with an acrostic psalm in Hebrew. It was a help for memorizing that chapter. Imagine memorizing Psalm 37, 40 verses, right? Maybe a good endeavor for some of us this new year, perhaps. Imagine then having to memorize Psalm 119 and how helpful it would be to know. I know it starts with an aleph, so I just got to get my finger on it here again. What makes for beauty in poetry, obviously we don't really see the acrostic. It doesn't carry over into English very well or at all, in fact. What it also does is it makes, it makes it a little bit more difficult sometimes to nail down an outline because the author wasn't necessarily trying to break it down into certain parts for us, just like we saw last week. Just to give you an example, we saw in Psalm 36, first, David spoke about the wicked. And then, after speaking about the wicked, David turned our attention to the God of the righteous, to Yahweh himself, over a set of several verses to tell us about the steadfast love of Yahweh that extends to the heavens, right? That was vast, that was valuable and vital, and that was victorious. But then the closing verses turn us back to the wicked. So it kind of speaks about the wicked, speaks about the God of the righteous, turns back and speaks about the wicked and their ultimate defeat in God's victory. So there's a just basic outline for Psalm 36. Well, we don't get that with Psalm 37. We hear of the wicked and the righteous once again, and they're almost contrasted in every single verse, or at least every other verse. And so in this way, Psalm 37 actually is much more like the wisdom literature, which we would associate with the book of Proverbs. There's more than just the Proverbs, but the Proverbs is the most known one to us, right? Proverbs, time and time again, there are verses that speak about the righteous. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. I think that's Proverbs 28:1, right? So contrast the wicked to the righteous, and that's much what Psalm 37 does as well. David, the author, is speaking to fellow Israelites about something that he has learned through his years, through his experience. For he says in verse 25, I have been young and now am old. So we know David writes this later in his life, after he has experienced many things and has seen many things, has likely thus been ruling for many years as king over Israel. And then he says, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And David is speaking to the covenant people of God, and he wants them to consider the big picture in light of the present circumstances they find around them. Right? This psalm teaches us to take last things into consideration and to live in the present in light of the last things, something that we as Christians need to continue to do today as well, that the righteous of today would do as the righteous had done then. And so as we come to our text, we're going to just work our way through it. Of course, we won't touch on all matters and all things that are present in this text today, and yet nevertheless, I think we'll get a good grasp on what David is seeking to teach us. So look again with me as David begins with verse 1. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." And that "fret not yourself" is repeated. Jump down to verse 7, second part of verse 7. "Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." And then again at the end of verse 8. "Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." What is David saying to us here? Well, one commentator actually translates this as, "Don't let yourself get burned up." Don't let yourself get burned up because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. What does that look like? Do we have an example of that? Well, in fact, we do. And we have an example from David's own life. So if you have your Bibles open, good thing. Let's turn them now to 1 Samuel 25. If you don't, certainly you can listen. But David has some experience with fretting. So now, when he was young, he did some fretting. Now he's older and looking back, he knows, don't fret yourself because of evildoers. You maybe recall the time David is in his fields and he sends some men to Nabal. They want some food. They looked after the shepherds of Nabal when they were there and never lacked anything. And so David sends some men there in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And they say to Nabal, "In the name of David, peace be to you and to your house." Verse 6, "Your shepherds have been with us. We did not do them any harm. They missed nothing. Well, they were with us all the time in Carmel. And so please give whatever you have at the hand to your servants and to your son David." So this is what we pick it up now, verse 9. "When David's young men came, they said all of this to Nabal, 'In the name of David.' And they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage." And then we read a little bit later here in verse 21, David kind of expressing his thoughts on what had taken place while they looked after all the shears and the shepherds of Nabal. He says in verse 21, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." Right? David was ready to slaughter every last male of Nabal, whose name means fool, by the way. And so David is ready to kill every last one of them. David wasn't necessarily even envious of this man's wealth. He just simply wanted some food for he and his men and thought that wasn't too much to ask for. And yet he is letting himself get hot, angry over this just wicked Nabal. "And I'm going to take matters into my own hands. God, do to me and more also if I don't kill every last male that belongs to him." And it was Abigail who came and who cooled David's steam and who eventually allowed David to come into his kingdom without blood on his hands in that regard, innocent blood on his hands in that regard, and God ultimately took care of Nabal, that fool, in his own timing, not very much long thereafter, in fact. And so here we see that, in fact, that one proverb fulfilled, not a direct quote here, but along the lines of speaking, you know, don't speak to a fool, lest you be like him yourself, and then speak to a fool, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And you're like, well, which is it? Do I speak to the fool or don't speak to the fool? You're telling me both. Well, here I think is that best example that we get. Don't speak to a fool like Nabal, because a fool like that will never listen. Speak to somebody who's acting foolishly like David, because Abigail does, and he recognizes his folly and repents and stops. Okay, so situationally we have to determine what kind of fool we're speaking to, I suppose. But here we have this, fret not yourself. That's the temptation of the righteous. We look at the prosperity of the wicked around us. We think, wow, look at all the richest people in the world today. Very many of them, there's perhaps one, but very many of them that are Christians, that are faithfully seeking to follow the Lord, their God. And not to say that Christians can't be wealthy, but to say that they're pursuing their wealth and they seem to have it pretty easy. They seem to not have pangs. They seem to not have difficulties or the troubles or the trials that the righteous are having and the sorrows and all of these things that the righteous are bearing day after day. And it seems like, when is it their turn? I'm here and only seeming to have trouble upon trouble, sorrow upon sorrow. And so this is very much what in whom David is addressing and speaking to. We speak of those who are prospering in their way. The wicked ones are just prospering, who seem to have an abundance. Why, God? Something, it seems reversed. Why aren't they the ones who are suffering and facing hardships? And the righteous who have it easy, right? And this is something that even other psalmists struggled with greatly. Asaph, for one example, in Psalm 73, verses 3 through 5. Says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." They just have it easy. And so what the temptation then is for the righteous is to become envious, to get burned up, to become hot, to become angry, frustrated. But David says, don't get burned up. Don't get so easily burned up. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious of these wrongdoers. You are not God. And you are not in your efforts able to right the wrong that you are seeing. So don't get worked up over it. Don't get worked up. Right? This is really what David is trying to get across. And he gives some very practical statements in terms of why not to fret yourself, verses 8 and 9. It tends only to evil. And then what does he say about evildoers? They'll be cut off. So fretting yourself tends only to evil, and evildoers are the ones who are going to be cut off. So if you're going to fret yourself, it's not the direction you want to go. No, instead, he states positively some actions of the righteous in verses 3 through 7. And the way that he wants us to keep in mind before he goes to those positive actions for the righteous, he wants you to keep the big picture in mind. Right? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Right? You go early springtime to the Middle East and those fields become just lush and green. By the time summer hits, they're browned. A golf course superintendent's worst nightmare. Right, brown. But nevertheless, they're brown. And therefore, they've just faded. They are no longer of any use and value. It's gone as quickly today as it was here yesterday. Here today, gone tomorrow. Right, and that is what David is trying to help the righteous to keep in mind. So maybe before we look at some of those positive things for the righteous, let's just touch on the wicked and the righteous, these people that David seems to be addressing. He speaks of the wicked in many different ways. He calls them evildoers in verse 1, wrongdoers also in verse 1. He repeats evildoers in several places. He also calls them ruthless men, verse 35, and transgressors in verse 38. But I think what gives us the identity, the best identity of who the wicked are, is found in verse 20. "But the wicked will perish. The enemies of Yahweh are like the glory of pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." Who are the wicked? The wicked are the enemies of Yahweh. David very well may be addressing those all within the covenant community here. And is warning the righteous against those who are looking at others and they're not living for the Lord, but they've got it pretty easy. Life seems pretty good. They have no pangs until death, as Asaph had said. Why, Lord? Sometimes is the question that comes in this situation. But David reminds us, first, don't get burned up. Rather, have a burning passion for the Lord. And this is seen, I think, with these positive statements made in verses 3 through 7. So look at with me at those. First, in verse 3, trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. He speaks on trusting again in the middle of verse 5. He speaks of trusting in him. Trusting in the Lord. That the promises that he gives to us in these verses will come to pass for the wicked. The promises that they're like the grass that wither and that fade away and like the green herb that quickly withers. That in fact, in just a little while, verse 10, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Like verse 13, where Yahweh, or the Lord, laughs at the wicked. Why? Because he sees that his day is coming. In verse 20, the wicked are going to perish. The enemies of Yahweh are like the glory of pastures. They vanish, and like smoke, they vanish away. Or like verse 36, the wicked passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. So David says, consider the end of the wicked. On the one hand, the wicked are going to do a lot of things, and a lot of things against the righteous. In fact, verse 12, they plot against the righteous, and they gnash their teeth at him. And they draw the sword, and they bend their bow to bring down the poor and needy, and to slay those whose way is upright. And in verse 32, they watch the righteous and seek to put him to death. This isn't just two contrary ways. When you look at the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, the wicked are hostile toward the righteous. The wicked seek to put the righteous to death, gnashing their teeth at them, seeking to put an end to them. And I think in here is a good lesson and a reminder for all of us. We look around today and we see, wow, there's just so much evil and so much hatred, and so many people seem to be opposed and against Christianity. And I think David would say, that's how it's always been. You shouldn't be surprised by this, right? Christian, do not fear. Read your Bibles. Know your Bibles. The wicked hate the righteous. It has always been that way. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain slayed his brother Abel. That was from the very, very early on beginning. Not when it was very good, but right after Adam and Eve had sinned. And from then on, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman have been at odds. And nothing has changed that. They crucified the Lord of glory, and they hate those who belong to him as well. So there's just, I think, a good reminder for us that we need to know our Bibles and not be surprised by the plots that come against the righteous. And yet, what are we to do? What is the righteous to do? The righteous, again, three times, fret not yourself. Refrain from anger. And trust in the Lord. But don't just trust in Yahweh. Wait on him. Wait on him. We see this in verse 7. To wait patiently for him. We see it again in verse 9. To wait for Yahweh. We see it again in verse 34. To wait for Yahweh. You know that waiting is actually something that we must actively do. Sometimes I think we think of waiting and we think it's very much passive. Just the other day, I had to run into Meijer and had more than 20 and had way more than 20 groceries. So really didn't feel like I should go to the self-checkout. Not to mention that line was really long anyways. So I was like, okay, I'll go to cashier. That's no problem, except for there were not very many open and the lines are backed up, and so I was there waiting for quite a long time, in fact. And trying to look around and see if maybe somebody to say hi to or converse with, see anybody that I know, and everybody was on their phones, actually, as it turned out, so it made it a little bit difficult. That to me, at that point, the grocery store, that felt really like a passive act. I was like, I could think of a million other things I'd rather be doing right now than waiting in a grocery line. But here I was and needed these groceries, and I was excited about some of those things in the cart, and so I knew I had to pay for them. So I was going to wait, and I was going to try to wait patiently at least. But as we consider waiting patiently for God in the context of David writing to us, he's not speaking to us in a grocery line here, but speaking to us about those wicked around us who seem to have it well. Life seems to be good for them. Good health, happy life. And David says, wait patiently. Rest assured, consider their end, and consider your own. Right? That burning passion that you could have directed toward the wicked, have instead toward the Lord. And one of the things that he says to us, a verse that sometimes is probably the one that maybe is best known from this chapter, is verse 4. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What does it mean to delight in Yahweh? I think, for starters, it means not to seek to find satisfaction in what will never provide satisfaction, in what will never satisfy us, right? And many things that they do in this world today. Thank you, son. Things like money, things like fame, things like relationships, things like different substances, I can say it a little better. These things can never satisfy. And yet these are the things that so many in the world pursue. Rather, what we are being told by David is to rejoice and find our satisfaction in the Lord. Rejoice and find our satisfaction in him. And then it says, he will give you the desires of your heart. And I had always, thinking of this verse before, made it singular. Desire of your heart. Give you the desire of your heart, right? So I would essentially delight yourself in Yahweh. He'll give you the desire of your heart. Well, the desire of my heart is Yahweh, right? And therefore, as I delight in him, he will give me more of himself. And as he gives me more of himself, I only delight in him more. And I certainly think that is true. But not to change what the scripture's saying. It says he will give you the desires of your heart. Certainly we're to delight in the Lord. But delighting in Yahweh, what it does is it makes our desires in alignment with his, right? So we don't ask or desire things that are outside of God's will. And therefore, God gives us the desires of our hearts because they are in alignment with his will, according to his word. That commit your way to Yahweh is literally could be translated, roll your way to Yahweh. Roll your ways to Yahweh. In other words, roll your circumstances to him. Trust in him and he will act. He is active. God is always about his work. You don't need to fret yourself. God sees everything. No need to worry. Roll your ways. Roll your circumstances to Yahweh. I say this would probably be the Old Testament equivalent of what Peter tells us, to cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Many of you are facing various hardships and difficulties because of health, amongst some in your own family, because of just present trials and circumstances in your own life. And it's easy sometimes to say, well, I just can look at the trials and sufferings of somebody else and say, mine are nothing, you know, but I don't know that's always necessarily what we're supposed to do. I think rather to bring them to the Lord, not just always compare our trials and sufferings on a horizontal plane to one another, rather to bring them to the Lord, to roll them to Yahweh, to commit them to Yahweh and to trust in him. To be still before him. Another action. Is that something that you do regularly? Be still. You see how much of an action it is when you realize how little you actually do it. And yet taking time every day, right, to just be. The world doesn't move and revolve. That's why we find benefit in the Sabbath. In taking a rest. I think very much we'd be a little hard-pressed, given what Paul writes, to say that and command it and force that you must rest in some of the ways that the Puritans practiced this in times past, in this exact manner, in this exact way. And yet for those who rest, oftentimes find that their 6 days of production, so to speak, are actually more profitable because of their resting. That the world doesn't need or require me to be constantly at my work because God is at his. So being still, waiting patiently, these are actions that in America, especially for us, I think probably are some of the harder ones to actually put into practice. What, again, reasonings given to us for why we're not to fret ourselves and why we're to do these positive actions of trusting in the Lord, delighting in Him, of waiting upon Him, being still before Him, rolling our circumstances to Him. Part of the reasoning for this is given because of this repetition throughout the psalm. This repetition of those who wait for Yahweh, the righteous, the meek, the blameless, the upright, different words that are used of the righteous throughout, they're the ones who shall inherit the land. And evildoers, the wicked, shall be cut off. Okay, so there's an inheritance and there's a cutting off. And this certainly probably brings to mind, or could bring to our minds, Joshua and the conquest, right, that we read about. And that's even spoken of earlier as well, of Moses telling the people in Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read these words in verses 12 through 29. When Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, that word dispossess is the same for inheritance here, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow after them, after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way, for every abominable thing that Yahweh hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Right? So God is reminding, and David here is reminding, the Spirit is reminding the people of what the evildoer's end is. Right? All the Canaanites that were cut down and destroyed as Joshua and the people of Israel came into the land, and as God ultimately led the people into the land and led the people throughout the land in the conquest, he's reminding us here that in that conquest, in that conquering, in that destruction of all the ites that possessed the land, we'll find all wicked and evildoers coming to a similar end. So don't fret yourself. Don't get burned up right now. It'll be the same. This reminds me actually of the song. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Right? That's the conquest of Christ and his kingdom. It just goes forward, even when it seems as though the gates of hell are going to prevail against it. The gates of hell can never prevail against it. That's what Jesus promised us. And the promise comes then to the righteous, that those who wait for him, they shall inherit the land. Verse 9. Verse 11, that the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. That those blessed by Yahweh shall inherit the land. The righteous, that's verse 22, shall inherit the land. Verse 29. Verse 34, those who wait for Yahweh and keep his way, he will exalt you to inherit the land, right? So there's that repetition all throughout the psalm once again. And with the righteous, we sometimes look and it seems as though it's the wicked who are inheriting the earth and inheriting the land and are growing and becoming stronger. And I just am reminded then of Acts 12, and I think a good one, an example for us to keep in mind as it relates to this, of who shall truly, and who will inherit the land and the earth, as Jesus says, as he quotes this very psalm in Matthew 5. Acts 12, Herod has James, one of the apostles, John's brother, beheaded. And then he arrests Peter, seemingly to do the same thing because the Jews were pleased with this beheading. And Peter is freed and by an angel in the night. And Herod makes diligent search for him, can't find him, kills the soldiers who should have kept watch over him instead. Someone's going to die. And then it picks it up in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Right, this man, proud, boastful, arrogant, wicked, evildoer. It says, they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Right, Herod had the cards. You need me for food. And so he comes, and on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Oh, that's what happens to the wicked. There's an example of the wicked being cut off. Okay, literally in this life even being cut off. But that can take place, if not right here in this life, when we see it right here, we take big picture, big things, last things in mind, that the righteous will inherit the land. That's what Jesus said in verse 11. The meek shall inherit the land, and Jesus repeats this in Matthew 5 in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek. Who are the meek? Well, meek are those who are humble, those who wait on Yahweh, those who trust in him. Oh, there's that theme we see all throughout Psalm 37. Right? One of those big picture themes that comes from this psalm, it is to trust in the Lord and wait on him. Right? Because on the one hand, we see that the wicked plot. We see that they borrow without paying back, that they watch for the righteous to slay them. We see on the one hand all of these things, and they're prosperous and have abundance, and life seems to be good for them, but they are like the fading grass. They are like the vanishing smoke. They are the ones who are no more. They are the ones who cannot even be found. That's the end of the wicked. On the other hand, we see that the righteous, they seem to be hunted. They're the ones who seem to be afflicted, facing hardships and difficulties. But brothers and sisters, let me remind you what David writes here of the righteous. They are the ones who are, according to verse 25, not forsaken. They are the ones who have no lack. Better is a little that the righteous has than the abundance of the wicked. Verse 16. And similarly in verse 24. Though he fall, speaking of the righteous, he shall not be cast headlong, for Yahweh upholds his hand. And so, we are called to take big picture in mind. And I think a good reminder for us from these verses today, too, is what it states, what David states, kind of verses 22 through 28. He reminds the righteous of his children, and he reminds the wicked of their children. It says in verse 25 again, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He's ever lending generously and his children become a blessing." A good reminder for us here. It does not say, "I have not seen the righteous afflicted and his children begging for bread." It says, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken." The righteous have not been forsaken. David has seen in his years. The righteous are not forsaken. You say, well, his children not begging for bread. I think a kind of a proverbial statement there as well, but nevertheless, how often have you in your life been found begging for bread? It may be true of few, but I think if we were to take a poll and raise of hands, we'd find that it would be virtually non-existent in our company here today. That the Lord provides us with our daily bread. And in fact, usually for most of us, exceedingly more than that as well. And we need to be teaching our children these things. Teaching our children that it is the children of the wicked who are cut off. Why is that? Well, because as Moses recorded for us in Exodus, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Children of the wicked shall be cut off. Children of the righteous, thousandth generation, will not be forsaken. Those are promises that we as Christians need to keep in mind, but those are promises that require us to, again, think big picture and keep the big picture in mind as well. How do we have the hope, or how do we have the promise that it is the righteous who shall inherit the land? Beyond the fact that it tells us that 6, 7, 8 times over in the psalm. That should be enough in obviously many ways. But let us consider for a moment, who is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Who's the one who possesses all things? Is Jesus. The one who called and said of himself, he is gentle, or the word also used, meek and lowly in heart. Those are the ones who inherit the land. Those are the ones who bear up under the affliction of the wicked. For sometimes, in fact, the difficulties and the pressures and the conflicts that the righteous face come at the hands of the wicked, the ones who are gnashing their teeth at us. But we must take our Lord's approach. Verse 13, he laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Yahweh laughs in the heavens. That brings to mind Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The nations are all gathering together, their strongest, their best, their greatest efforts. And Yahweh sits in the heavens and laughs. And that seems to be what we ourselves are able and ought to be able to do in the midst of the evildoers and the wicked around us. Really, I see, kind of in closing, two things here. If you look at verses 27 through 29, the righteous are those who turn away from evil and do good. And says, so shall you dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice, he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. The children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Right, three times, verses 27, once in 27, once in 28, and once in 29, forever is used. Right? I think here we could say is some of that hope of resurrection found in the Old Testament. Right? The forever language that is used. It is even used in terms of the future of the man of peace in verse 37. There's a future for the man of peace. The man of peace has this internal peace. Why? Because he's not fretting over evildoers. He knows their end. There's an eternal peace that should be present with a Christian today. Because we recognize the end of the wicked. But there's also an external peace that will come in time. Because the wicked have no future. The wicked are the ones who will be cut off. And the righteous will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth forever. Forever and ever. So there's this internal and external peace that both is present with the internal peace. External peace that will be present. Our heritage, our inheritance is forever. And we have that hope of resurrection because of Christ who's conquered the grave. Also, I think what would help in us is that sometimes we can have a zeal as it relates to what we see around us. Paul had a zeal to persecute the church. That was a zeal he later saw without knowledge. So what we need then is a zeal with knowledge. Right? And that zeal with knowledge keeps in mind the big picture. It keeps in mind our future inheritance. It keeps in mind the cutting off of the wicked around us. And so listen to what J.C. Ryle says here in closing about zeal and what that zeal really ought to look like. Remember what I said to you at the beginning, fret not yourself, this idea of not letting yourself get burned up at the beginning. This is what J.C. Ryle writes. Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that is one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if thus consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach, work, give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he will do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he is cut off from the working himself, he will give the Lord no rest till help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. We have one burning passion about us, to please the Lord. That would be the case if we take our eyes off of the wicked and what appears to be the prosperity of the wicked around us, and again fix our eyes, trusting in the Lord, waiting patiently for him, the one who promises that we shall inherit the land and the wicked shall be cut off. And this hope is ours because Jesus Christ, the one who is meek and lowly, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. It's because Jesus Christ is the righteous who was cut off by the wicked, who the teeth of the Herod and the Pontius Pilate and of the Jews and of the Gentiles seem to accomplish the work of cutting him off and of destroying him. Those wicked and ruthless men. And yet, 3 days later, it was Jesus Christ who was raised up triumphantly from the grave. And it's Jesus Christ who now sits at God's right hand. And thus, we see in David's closing words, the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. Yahweh helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. So it is in the Lord that we are to seek to take refuge, and ultimately in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, God, that you have promised us an inheritance and promised the wicked something as well, that they will be swiftly cut off. So, Lord, may we not burn with anger, oftentimes toward, and be envious, God, jealous of their good, coveting what it seems like the wicked have, and we seem at times to be lacking. Rather, may our burning be a zeal with knowledge, keeping in mind what David has written for us here, to trust in you, to be still before you, to wait upon you, because God, you will act. And you act on behalf of those who are your own. We thank you, Lord God, for the hope that is even given here in these verses once again, that even in the midst of my brothers and sisters who face clouds and hardships and difficulties, you will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. We will ultimately be vindicated, that we, Lord God, who trust in you, see the clouds of our affliction, of our difficulties and trials roll away. We pray for that in this life. We know most assuredly in life to come. So help us to set our minds and our eyes upon those last things, that we might live unto your honor and glory more faithfully and joyfully in this life now. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.